It always amazes me how brief a story can be in order to be told. There's a whole genre of six-word stories, which are exactly what they sound like. An entire story told in just six words. Stories like, found true love, married someone else. Or, strangers, friends, best friends, lovers, strangers. Or, it's behind you, hurry before it. And if pictures are worth 1,000 words, then even a 2-second video can tell a sweeping narrative. I came across one like that not long ago. It's not even 2 full seconds. And yet, you don't need anything more to get the whole story. As the video begins, you can see that the characters are work colleagues trapped together in the dystopian nightmare of a corporate team-building training day. They're stuck in one of those typical soulless conference rooms, the back wall, which isn't really a wall at all, but one of those terrible accordion room dividers, is littered with yellow post-it notes from a previous exercise that probably contains something like their hopes and dreams for a better future, or at least the ones they're willing to reveal to their supervisor. In the foreground, a woman is standing on top of a conference table, facing the camera with an anxious expression on her face. And behind her, in 2 lines facing each other, is the rest of the team. Their arms are outstretched, their fingertips are touching, they're bouncing up and down in unison as they chant and smile at each other and the woman's back, because yes, it is the dreaded trust fall. If you've ever been in a particularly earnest youth group or a semi-dysfunctional workplace, you've probably encountered the trust fall. It's supposedly a team-building exercise in which one person from the group faces away from the others, usually while standing on a table or a chair or a stool to get some elevation. And then they fall backwards, trusting in the group behind them to catch them so they don't fall and hurt themselves. And the exercise is designed to show the person falling that they can trust their teammates, and to show the teammates that if they work together, they can take care of each other and keep each other safe. What makes the video, though, is that, of course, that's not what actually happens. As the team behind the woman are pumping their arms in anticipation of the fall, another colleague enters the room from the side carrying a tray of coffee and snacks. And immediately, the team drop their arms and abandon their positions, desperate for an influx of caffeine and sugar to get them through this day. And naturally, as soon as that starts to happen, the woman decides to make her fall. And she plummets like a felled pine tree off the table and out of view behind it, with nothing and no one to stop it. And in fact, only one of her colleagues even notices that something went wrong. All the rest of them are in a feeding frenzy over at the coffee. The video is almost certainly staged, but it's still true. And in those 2 seconds, this video tells a whole story, if you're paying attention. This is a group of people who need to develop trust but don't have it. That's why they're doing this in the first place. This is a group of people who are untrustworthy. That's why they're so easily distracted from literally protecting the bodily well-being of their colleague by just the appearance of some tepid office coffee and white styrofoam cups and some off-brand cookies and plastic wrap. And this is a group of people who work for a company that wants to manufacture trust rather than cultivate and earn it. We know that because trust falls themselves, while entertaining and maybe even powerful in the moment, are a gimmick in the end. They promise to be an intense and revelatory experience about the power of trust, but in reality, as one study in psychology today dryly puts it, there is little evidence that this trust spills over into day-to-day life. That's the fundamental flaw behind trust falls as a tool for building up that sense. Trust is not something that can be concocted or imposed or coerced or even discovered. It can only be developed or given. This passage from Jeremiah is all about trust. The prophet's writing at a time in which Israel is feeling vulnerable and is conflicted over who and how they should trust. The Babylonian Empire is in an expansionist mood and is eyeing Israel for its key location on the trade and conquest routes between Babylon and Egypt in the south and the Mediterranean Sea and Greece to the west and a cluster of smaller but wealthy kingdoms to the north. King of Judah in Israel, in the land of Israel, was getting nervous, as was his people, about the Babylonian threat on the horizon. He was not impressed by the advice of the prophets who counseled him to trust in the steadfast love and power of the Lord. So the king of Judah turned to something a bit more tangible, the Pharaoh of Egypt and his army. The king believed that by forming an alliance with the Egyptians, together they could keep the Babylonians at bay, and so that's what he did, feeling that even an alliance with an old enemy like Egypt was still more reliable, more trustworthy than pinning his hopes on the Lord swooping in from on high and wiping out the Babylonians for him. Jeremiah's prophecy here is a response to all of that. Jeremiah is notorious for being a bummer, even as prophets go. Jeremiah is the Bruno of Hebrew prophets, if you've seen the recent Disney movie Encanto. It's a wonderful film on many levels. It plays off the tradition of magical realism in South American literature to tell the story of a family in Colombia that narrowly escapes an armed conflict that decimates their village, thanks to a miracle that gives the mother's candle magical qualities that drive away the men chasing them and create a magical house for the family to live in and a mountain enclave to protect them and other refugees. Over the years, the children of this family are given a magical gift by the candle when they come of age. One gets superhuman strength, another gets spectacular healing powers, and so on. Bruno is given the gift of seeing the future, which turns out to be a dubious gift. He seems to mostly see bad things coming for the family and the other villagers, and he tells them what he sees to warn them. But they begin to blame him and reject him when those things start to come true. And finally, 10 years before the time period in which most of the film is even set, he disappears, apparently having fled into self-exile. Yet after all that time, he's still such a source of anxiety and fear that there's a whole musical number that the family sings called "We Don't Talk About Bruno" to explain why he's so dreaded. That's really more or less Jeremiah's story. Although if there was a song called "We Don't Talk About Jeremiah," it wouldn't be that catchy. He's called as a prophet by God at a young age, and that's a dubious gift, because his prophecies are mostly bad news, as God warns him from the very beginning that they will be. They're full of unpleasant warnings and predictions and long, sharp-tongued denunciations of the sinfulness and foolishness and faithfulness of the people of Israel in general and the king in particular. Now, as you probably know, kings don't generally love people going around and saying repeatedly that both they and their kingdom are doomed because of their own corruption and cowardice. And the same goes for the temple priest that Jeremiah tangled with, and he becomes so vilified for his prophecies that his enemies first try to kill him, and then have him imprisoned while urging the people not to talk about Jeremiah, not to repeat or believe his prophecies, and to simply pretend like he doesn't exist. And that sort of worked for them right up to the point that his last prophecy about the Babylonians invading and destroying Jerusalem came true, and he disappears into exile. The prophecy we have today, though, also came true for the original hearers. Those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength shall be like a shrub in the desert, he proclaimed. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. It's talking about the king, and by extension, the people of Judah, who are trusting in the might of the Egyptians and the strength of their alliance with them to deliver them from the looming threat of the Babylonians. But to place one's most sacred trust in other human beings like this, Jeremiah warns, is like trying to survive as a plant in the desert and a salt land in a place without natural water. The resources to keep you alive simply aren't there. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. The Babylonians defeat the Egyptians in a major battle and essentially defeat the Egyptians as a significant power in the ancient Near East in the process. It's as if the Judeans planted themselves in what they thought was the fertile land of an alliance with the Egyptians, only to have the Babylonians come through and salt the earth so nothing can grow there anymore. Before that ever happened, though, Jeremiah lays out an alternative. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when the heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. Now, there are several things that are important to hear in that prophecy. The first is that Jeremiah is not saying that if you trust in the Lord, nothing bad or difficult will happen. He's not promising that the Lord will swoop in and drive everything bad away in one fell swoop. He says that when we trust in God, we will be like a tree that shall not fear when the heat comes or be anxious during a drought, but the heat and the drought still come. The difference is we don't have to fear them, not that we don't have to experience them. Second, he says that if we trust God, even when the heat and the drought come, we'll not simply survive, but we will continue to bear fruit. There is a flourishing that comes from our willingness to trust God and from God's faithfulness with that trust. But perhaps most importantly, Jeremiah is telling us something very important about the nature of trust that I think we often miss. The premise of the trust fall is that trust can be generated from a sudden, intense experience of taking a big risk and having one's trust rewarded in a big way in that moment. When you fall backwards, powerless to catch yourself, the person or persons you trust will catch you. And the truth is, trust just doesn't really work that way. It can be broken that way by a sudden betrayal or simply a sudden failure, like the Egyptian army being unexpectedly routed. But trust can't be built that way. I don't trust you any more after a trust fall than I did before it. At most, all I know is that you caught me that time when everyone else was looking on and expecting you to do so, and there weren't any snacks in the room. John Gottman, one of the preeminent researchers on human relationships alive today, says that trust is actually built in very small moments, what I call sliding door moments, he says. In any interaction, there's a possibility of connecting with your partner or turning away from your partner. So trust is built through hundreds of small moments of risk and vulnerability that are rewarded in turn by hundreds of small moments of presence and care and attentiveness. It's like a tree that's nourished in hundreds of small moments of thirst by the steady stream from which it drinks. So that when the big moment does come, the sudden and intense experience of heat and drought, the trust is already there that will keep you calm and cared for. There are times when it is hard to trust the Lord. We want something big, something sudden and intense, the sensation of being caught when we're falling. The challenge of this prophecy is that trust in God doesn't work that way. The promise of this prophecy is that it doesn't have to. We put our trust in God in hundreds of small moments of vulnerability and risk. When we allow God's word to challenge us and make us question our own assumptions about ourselves, our values, our world. When we reach out to offer a ministry of Christ's loving presence to someone who's suffering when we don't know what to say or what to do about it. When we give more than we're comfortable with to support God's work of love and justice and mercy and peace. When we treat those who are poor or without housing as a human being to be in relationship with one rather than a problem to be solved that we can keep safely at arm's length. When we meet people wherever they are with Christ's love and grace rather than our own apprehension or judgment. Each of those moments is another root that keeps us planted firmly in God's soil, that nourishes our hearts and minds and spirit from the steady and endless stream of God's love, that keeps us steady and bearing fruit and evergreen, no matter how strong the heat becomes or how long the drought lasts, because God's love and grace will always and ever be more than enough. In the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.